Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to Daniel 6. Daniel chapter 6 addresses very directly a problem that we all have. That is that we tend to live our lives consumed by worry and fear. We look into the future, and it's concerning for us, and we can fret and worry and take all of this energy and put it into these things. A lot of times, the things that we worry about, the things that we fear, don't actually end up happening, right? But that doesn't keep us from spending all kinds of time making it heavy for ourselves. Well, Daniel gives us a good example of how we ought to live as people who are servants of the living God, and how we can live in victory over that. To summarize the point that we want to draw out of this story today, we want to commit ourselves to serving the living God and then leave the future to Him. Now, last Sunday when we stopped, we were in the throne room of Belshazzar in the last hours of the kingdom of Babylon, just before it fell and was taken over by the Medes and Persians. We're going to pick up our story there. Look at Daniel 5, verse 30. That same night, Belshazzar the Chaldean king was slain. So Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about the age of 62. Question that we face right here, who is Darius the Mede? If you look in the history of the time, we don't find somebody who lived then who comes down to us being called Darius the Mede. And so we look at that and say, well, who is this Darius the Mede? As I was studying it this week, it seems most likely to me that Darius the Mede is just another name for Cyrus the Great, the leader of the Medes and Persians that conquered Babylon. Say, well, if it's Cyrus, why don't we call him Cyrus instead of calling him Darius the Mede? Well, we know this word Darius was used kind of as a title for Persian kings, similar to how the Egyptians called their leader Pharaoh, or in Rome they referred to their leaders as Caesar. Darius was used, we know, for at least five different Persian rulers. We found their title Darius. And so this Darius the Mede, I think it's Cyrus. And if we look at the details of the text, there's nothing that wouldn't fit with Cyrus. Even down to verse 31, it says Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about the age of 62. Well, that's how old Cyrus was when Babylon fell. So that fits exactly. And his ancestry fits. We know about Cyrus, the new leader of the Medo-Persian kingdom, that his mother was a Mede and his father was a Persian. And that fits with him being called Darius the Mede, going by his mother, or Cyrus the Persian, if you go by his father, which worked out well because he's combining two people who had used to have been separate in this kingdom. If we go down to verse 28, some have looked at this verse and thought, well, no, it has to be a different person. Darius can't be referring to Cyrus because of this verse. Look there, Daniel 6:28. So this Daniel enjoyed success in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. So we say, well, see, it's two people. But that word "and" actually can be translated "even." So the second part of that can just be explaining in the reign of Darius, also known as Cyrus. He could just be explaining who this Darius is. It's Cyrus. Now, there's other theories. It could be that Darius could be the name of the man we know him in history as Gubaru, who was he was appointed by Cyrus as kind of the governor of the city of Babylon, and that this would fit for him too. But I think the best way to take it, until we find something else, until we dig something else up that says, well, here's Darius, and it refers to this person, which we may very well find as the archaeologists dig around in there, it's best, I think, to see this Darius as just, it's another name, it's a title for Cyrus, the ruler of the Medes and Persians. Okay, so Cyrus then, Darius, he's just conquered Babylon, the greatest kingdom known to mankind. And now he's got to set up his new kingdom. He's taken over their land, and he's got some of his own things that he's brought in. And so he needs organization in his new kingdom, and that's what we see him doing in chapter 6, verse 1. It seemed good to Darius to appoint 120 satraps over the kingdom, that they would be in charge of the whole kingdom. And over them, three commissioners, of whom Daniel was one, that these satraps might be accountable to them and that the king might not suffer loss. Now, Daniel is not new to serving in a high position in government. He's been doing this for his whole life, for 65 years already. Daniel has been serving the king ever since he was a teenager back in Nebuchadnezzar's day. Daniel's 80 now, maybe mid-80s as this is written. You kind of wonder. It's interesting. The kingdom changes. You go from Babylon, who falls, and then Medo-Persia is in charge, and Daniel just slips right from the administration of this to the administration of the next place. We can't imagine that going from Republican to Democrat. Well, they're not going to keep the same administration. But Daniel is so good, the kingdom falls, the new kingdom starts, and they put him right into this position. Well, how does Darius even know Daniel and learn to trust him so quickly to put him in charge of a third of his kingdom right from the beginning? It could be that Darius has heard the stories of what happened when Babylon fell, right? The hand came and it wrote on the wall. And Daniel's there in with the king, King Belshazzar, and saying, "Your kingdom tonight has been taken from you and given to the Medes and the Persians." He's saying, as Darius, probably, and his army, they're sneaking into the city even while this Daniel's making this announcement. And so he may have heard, well, this Daniel kind of stood for us even before we were here. But however it is, Daniel gets a high position in this new kingdom and immediately proves that he is trustworthy. Daniel's job, it seems like, well, there's 120 satraps, there's three commissioners probably. If my math is right, there are each over 40 commissioners, right? So there are 40 satraps. So Daniel's probably in charge of these 40 satraps. And so he's governing a third of the kingdom. And his job is to make sure that the king would not suffer loss, it says in verse 2. So he's just the eyes and the ears of the king. And his job is to make sure that no one sticks it to the man. And Daniel does it well. Does it really well. Daniel chapter 6, verse 3. "Then this Daniel began distinguishing himself among the commissioners and the satraps, because he possessed an extraordinary spirit, and the king planned to appoint him over the entire kingdom." Daniel stands out. Darius soon learns that no one gets away with anything while Daniel's in charge. The king is profiting more from Daniel's third of the kingdom than he is from the rest of his kingdom. And so he's a smart man. He says, "Look, I'm just going to rearrange my government. We're going to put Daniel in charge of the whole thing. And then I'll profit from everybody." Daniel's amazing. He's a great administrator. The king is extremely happy with Daniel, right? But Daniel's co-workers, constantly being outperformed by this 80-year-old man, they're not so happy with Daniel. Look at verse 4. These guys, these other commissioners and satraps, they've worked hard to get into these high government positions, and they're not about to stand idly by while Daniel gets promoted above their heads. Verse 4. "Then the commissioners and satraps began trying to find a ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to the government affairs. But they could find no ground of accusation or evidence of corruption, inasmuch as he was faithful, and no negligence or corruption was to be found in him." Dale Davis says that Daniel 6 begins with a miracle. The miracle of a squeaky clean politician. Nowadays, we would call this the vetting process. And we know how this goes. Every 4 years or so, right, there's people that come to the fore as presidential candidates or candidates for some kind of high office. And what happens when if they're doing well in the polls, then all of a sudden there's all these people who are looking into their past to try to find anything in their voting record, anything in their finances, anything in their family, whatever kind of dirt they can dig up on these people, they'll find it because they want to use it against them. And that's the same thing that's happening here with Daniel. These guys don't want Daniel promoted above them, so they're looking for dirt in his record. And he's got a long record. Daniel's been in public service for 65 years. You know how they do now. If you don't like the candidate, then you'll say, "Well, he voted this way back 20 years ago, and now he's voting this way. He's a flip-flopper," or whatever. Right? Daniel's got 65 years of life in the public eye that they dig through, and they find nothing. There's no sins of commission. There's no sins of omission. You see that there? No negligence or corruption was to be found in him in verse 4. But they did find something they thought they could use. Look at verse 5. Not that he did anything wrong, but verse 5, "These men said, 'We will not find any ground of accusation against this Daniel unless we find it against him with regard to the law of his God.'" See, Daniel has one political weakness that they identify, and that is he is committed to his God. maybe when they were digging through his past, they went all the way back to when Daniel just finished up college, right? In Babylon. And he determined that he would not eat the king's food. And Daniel risked his life rather than disobey his God. And so they say, aha, here is Daniel's weakness. If we can arrange something so that the king says one thing and his God says another, Daniel's going to side with his God, and then we got him. The lesson we want to learn from Daniel today, from his example, is just simply we want to commit ourselves to serving the living God and then let God take care of our future, what comes out of that. If you focus on serving the living God, several things you don't have to worry about. One thing you don't have to worry about if you're focusing on serving the living God is you do not need to worry about power or position. Focus on serving God, you won't have to worry about power or position. We've seen a contrast here already between Daniel, the servant of God, and these other administrators. They're putting all this energy into manipulating their lives and their future so that it works out good for them. They can't be happy with being second to Daniel, and they know they can't outwork him, so the only option they can come up with is to do away with Daniel. They're going to take him down. But Daniel, he doesn't seem to be concerned about all of these politics at all. Daniel just does his job. He doesn't seem to be concerned about whether he gets promoted or not. Daniel just does what is right. If he gets promoted, fine. If he doesn't, fine. Well, what motivates Daniel so that he does so well for so long? Because it would take a lot of work to excel in this level and just the integrity of it for 65 years. What is it that makes Daniel, that gives him this extraordinary spirit? Well, it's his God working in him. But the text gives us some clues on this. Just the way that the king talks to Daniel later in the story. Go ahead to verse 16. We're going to ruin our suspense here by reading this verse. But we want to see something about Daniel's. So he's going to end up in the lion's den. Sorry, I just ruined the whole sermon. But verse 16, the king gave orders, and Daniel was brought in and cast in the lion's den. See, there it is. Spoiler alert. The king spoke and said to Daniel, "Your God, whom you constantly serve, will himself deliver you." When the king thinks of Daniel, as he describes him, he talks to him, hey, your God that you constantly serve. Now look down to verse 20. The king talks to Daniel at the end of the lion's den incident. He says the same thing. Verse 20, when he had come near the den to Daniel, he cried out with a troubled voice. The king spoke and said to Daniel, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you constantly serve, been able to deliver you?" Say, well, how is it that Daniel constantly serves his God? I mean, the king, just when he thinks of Daniel, he's constantly serving his God. That's what he does. How is it that he's constantly serving God? Well, Daniel views his service to the king of Babylon or his service to the king of Persia as service to the living God. He takes his secular work and he offers it to the Lord as service to God. Daniel understood that for the servant of God, wherever he is, God has placed him. I have to think, as a servant of God, wherever I am, this is the place that God has put me, and here he wants me to do my best for him. Ephesians 6, verse 7, is talking to slaves who obviously didn't choose their position. And as Paul explains what God would want a Christian slave to do, here's what he says. With goodwill, render service as to the Lord and not to men. Whatever position you're in, God has put you there. And if you do that with all of your heart, you in that are serving God. Some of you are mothers of little children. And I've observed mothers of little children. we had 4 kids under the age of 5 for a while. I remember talking to my wife. They're bigger now. They can zip their own jackets, and it's a wonderful freedom that comes into your life, right? But you know how it is. You've got little kids. So you might feel like, boy, most of my existence is feeding babies, changing diapers, picking up toys, and doing laundry, right? Is that very significant? But be encouraged. The Lord knows where he has put you. And if you pour your heart into those little kids that you're spending time with all the time, God sees that as service to him, and he's pleased. Maybe you're working for a boss who is immoral and lazy and unkind to his workers. Well, in America, thankfully, we have two options. One, you can quit and get a different job, work for a different boss. Or, as a Christian, your other option is this. That you're going to serve that lazy, unfair boss with all your heart. Because in serving that lazy, unfair boss, you're serving your God. This is what Daniel is doing. Think of Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar, who first took him captive, why would Daniel want to serve him? This Daniel just destroyed his homeland, took him against his will, and made him serve him here. Didn't allow him to worship his God as he wanted to. Made his life miserable. He spent his whole life serving well for this man who didn't do well for him. Right? This is how we serve God in the place where he puts us. We put our whole heart into it and for him, and then honors him. Wait, the situations get even harder than that, right? Maybe you're stuck in an unhappy marriage. What's God want you to do? Well, you've got to trust that the Lord has put you where you are. So love your spouse. Serve them. And as you do that, you are loving and serving Jesus Christ. This is how Daniel approaches his life here in Persia. He's been doing this for 65 years. Serve the living God. This is God's approach to power and promotions. This is how we ought to approach it. Serve the living God, give it your best, and then let him handle what happens. Now for Daniel, it's worked out pretty well. He's third in all of Babylon. But it comes from his service to God. Okay, so if you commit yourself to serving the living God, God will take care of your future. We saw you don't need to worry about your power or position. Daniel didn't. Also, you don't need to worry about pleasing people. If you're serving God, you don't have to worry about all these people around you and what they think. Daniel's rivals have found his one weakness, right? He's too loyal to his God for his own good. And it does not take them long to come up with a very ingenious way of using that against Daniel. Here's their plan, verse 6. Then these commissioners and satraps came by agreement to the king and spoke to him as follows. King Darius, live forever. All the commissioners of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the high officials and the governors have consulted together that the king should establish a statute and enforce an injunction that anyone who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days shall be cast into the lion's den. The other two commissioners and some of the kingdom's satraps and other officials, they come to the king and they have a very flattering suggestion for him. They propose a new holiday, Darius Appreciation Month. Darius Appreciation Month will serve a useful political end. It's a new kingdom. They've just started this off, this thing, this Medo-Persian Empire, and people used to be loyal to Babylon. And so by uniting around one ruler and saying, look, we're all going to worship Darius and no one else, it brings a unity to the kingdom. That's there. And how are they going to celebrate this new holiday? Well, it's just no one will be allowed to pray to any god or man except for you, O king. So for 1 month, they're proposing, no one should be able to approach any other god. They can't approach their gods directly by praying to them. They can't approach gods indirectly by going through priests, right? You're not to pray to any god or man except for Darius. So Darius they're saying, you should set yourself up for 1 month. You are the mediator between God and man. No one prays but to you. This is flattery. If you're looking for a definition of flattery, here it is, right? They're saying these wonderful things about Darius. They're really not trying to help him. They're trying to undermine his plan to promote Daniel. And they're not entirely honest. They say, all the commissioners, prefects, satraps, high officials, and governors have consulted together. But we know that's not true. There's at least one commissioner that's not in on this plan, right? Daniel? I'm sure he didn't sign off on this, right? And there's others. The satraps are spread throughout the kingdom, far-flung reaches. They're exaggerating. They're saying, look, we've all discussed this, and this is our plan. That's not true. There's some of them that have come up with this plan, and they're powerful enough to gain access to the king. The other two commissioners are both there. The king's pride puffs him up and keeps him from thinking this through. This is what pride does to us, doesn't it? It blinds our vision. King is like, you know what? That's a good plan. I did just conquer Babylon. I'm kind of a big deal. Let's have a month to celebrate me. I like this. Let's do this. This is going to be great for everyone. And it's your idea. I didn't come up with it, he says. And so the king says, sure, let's do it. Well, you know, just in case someone would not obey this plan, people say, well, let's come up with what would be the punishment in theory if someone prayed to some other god. Well, let's throw them to the lion's den. That'll be good and intimidating. And also, you know, we should, King, establish this with proper authority. If we're going to do this, let's do it right. So let's make it the law of the land. Look in verse 8. Now, O King, they say, establish the injunction, sign the document so that it may not be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which may not be revoked. Therefore, King Darius signed the document that is the injunction. The unchangeable nature of the laws of the Medes and Persians is something kind of unique in history. They had to set up to provide stability, maybe. But if the king signed a law, then that law could not be altered or changed in any way. You know, we've got built into our government that if you're going to change something, that we make it hard to do so it stays. But you can change the law. In Medo-Persia, once the king declared something, that had to stay. The historians tell us about it. Diodorus of Sicily is a historian. He reports an account that happened later in Persia where a man that they knew to be innocent still was executed. But let me read it to you. Darius III, this happened later, immediately repented and blamed himself for having committed such a great error. But it was impossible to have undone what had been done by royal authority. So they said, look, the king said, look, you are going to die. And then they find out he didn't do anything wrong, but it's too late because the king said it. And it's the law of the Medes and the Persians that cannot be changed. Now, these commissioners and satraps, they have a plan in this, right? Because they know that as soon as the king figures out what they're up to, that they're trying to kill Daniel, the king is going to want to try to save Daniel. And so they make him sign it in so that even the king himself can't change the law. So the king is sucked right in. Darius Appreciation Month officially begins. It's proclaimed throughout the kingdom that prayers may be offered to no one else under penalty of death by lions. Daniel chapter 6, verse 10. Now when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house. Now in his roof chamber, he had windows open toward Jerusalem. And he continued kneeling on his knees 3 times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God, as he had been doing previously. Daniel had a roof chamber. They had flat roofs on their houses back then. And some of the wealthier people, and Daniel's a high official, they would have a house of their own. And on top of the house, they could build a room. It's just kind of a quiet place to go. You know, if the kids are all running around being crazy, you need someplace by yourself. He's got a roof chamber. He can go and be by himself and think and pray what Daniel did up there. In this roof chamber, Daniel had windows open towards Jerusalem. It's interesting. You should jot down here 1 Kings 8. We're not going to go back there and read this. But in 1 Kings 8, they're dedicating the new temple. Solomon has built this new temple. And Solomon offers a prayer of dedication for the temple. And in Solomon's prayer, he asks God that someday in the future, if there's Jews that because of their sin, they're taken away from the land and carried off into captivity, if these Jews in these foreign lands would repent of their sin and turn toward Jerusalem and pray towards the temple that earnestly from their hearts, then God, Solomon asks, God, will you forgive their sins and will you show them mercy towards their captors? Daniel, boy, he knows his Bible. It's not required that you pray towards Jerusalem for the Jews. But Daniel found this example in the Bible of praying towards Jerusalem. And so he said, look, I'm going to do exactly what the king said. And God, will you answer that prayer and will you show me mercy in the eyes of my captors? He's been doing this for 65 years now. Also, Daniel prayed 3 times a day. This also is not required. We serve a living God. And so we don't just set times. You know, like, okay, you want to be really godly? Let's set 7 times and we'll blow a horn and you go and you bow before God. No, that's not. We serve a living God and we can talk to him anytime. But it does say in the Psalms, one of the psalmists is talking about his prayer life. And he said, evening and morning and at noon, I will complain and murmur and he will hear my voice. And so Daniel took that model and he said, okay, I'm going to set aside 3 times specially to pray to God, probably evening and in the morning, and at noon. Notice, as Daniel prayed, what he's praying about, his prayers included giving thanks. If you are going to serve God continually, if you're going to face the future without fear, If you're going to go through your life with calmness instead of anxiety, this is essential. That regularly you stop and give God thanks. It helps us, doesn't it? It's so easy for me to start looking ahead and then to fret and to worry about all these things that are coming and how am I going to get this done and what's going to happen with that? I don't even have a plan for this and I can't handle all these things. But if I just stop and say, Lord, thank you for all that you have already done for me. You have been faithful to me in the past. So Daniel says, look, I'm going to set aside 3 times a day, in the morning and in the noon and night. I'm going to go off by myself. I'm just going to give God thanks. Imagine Daniel starting this back in the day. You know, he's a captive in a foreign land. He's not where he wants to be. He's being forced against his will to serve with all these pagans around him. And Daniel says, you know, 3 times a day, I'm going to go, I'm going to give my God thanks. If Daniel can thank God in the middle of his situation, so can you in yours. Notice also the power of good habits. Verse 10, Daniel just did this as he had been doing previously. Good habits are essential for the building of character. If as you're thinking about this, you say, you know what, I really have been struggling with fears and with worries. It's been heavy on me lately. I've been weighed down by these things that are bothering me. Well, a question you could ask yourself is, how am I doing with my spiritual habits? Right? How have you been doing it at reading your Bible every day? Have you set aside a habit of, look, every day I'm going to take some time, uninterrupted, I'm going to pray to my God about my problems and give Him thanks? Have you been memorizing Scripture? If the answer is no, I don't have those habits in my life, then there's why you're worried. This is why your fears are overwhelming you, even as a child of God. You have to have spiritual habits where you go off by yourself and give your God thanks, and it will bring that peace. And this has been Daniel's pattern for a long time. What happens here in verse 10 is a foregone conclusion. Daniel's enemies knew this would happen. Daniel knew what he was going to do. We don't read anything here about inner anguish or turmoil. Oh no, what will I do? No, Daniel hears about the command. He says, well, there's a command I'm not going to obey. Daniel had made this decision way back when he was a teenager, right? Daniel's carried to Babylon as a captive. And Daniel decided way back then he's not going to defile himself. He says, look, I may be surrounded by a whole kingdom of people that do not believe in my God, that do not recognize Him as powerful at all, but I will serve the living God no matter what. He decided it way back then, and now he's been walking this way for 65 years. This reminds me of Polycarp, the early church leader. Polycarp was being threatened with death by the Romans, I believe it was, and the governor came to Polycarp and he said, Polycarp, I don't really want to kill you. Just deny Christ and then you won't have to die. You're an aged man. Just deny Christ and then I won't kill you. Otherwise, I have to put you to death. Polycarp's reply, 66 years have I served him, and he has never done me injury. How then can I now blaspheme my King and my Savior? And this is Daniel, right? He's 85 years old. Is now that the king passes the law and says he can't pray to his God? Is now he going to go back on that? I don't think so. There's no suspense here. There's no thought of praying inside in some closet where the spies wouldn't see him until the 30 days are over. Daniel, right on his normal schedule, climbs the stairs to his roof, throws open the window to Jerusalem, bows his 80-year-old knees and prays to his God, knowing full well that this may be the very last time. If you focus on serving God, you don't need to worry about pleasing people. The king gave in to outside pressure. They came up to him with a plan that was not good, but because of their pressure, he listened to them and he made a poor decision to pass this law. Daniel, the servant of the God, he doesn't budge. What kind of outside pressure do you face in your life? That pressure will reveal your true character, what you really think is important. In America, thankfully, we do not face death threats from our government. But we have pressure too, and we have to decide ahead of time what we will do when that pressure comes. In America, the threat that we most often face, I think, in my experience, the threat we most often face is the threat of being considered weird, of being considered strange for standing up for Jesus Christ, being considered an outsider who doesn't belong, doesn't fit in, doesn't think like everyone else. When was the last time that you stood out and the people around you kind of looked at you like, what in the world is he doing? That you stood out because you were standing on what Jesus Christ had told you to do. As a Christian in 21st century America, this ought to be a normal thing for us. This ought to be coming up all the time where you do something and people just don't understand. They think, what in the world? Why would you do that? Why would she act in that way at this time? That ought to be normal, that people see you and because you're standing what God has said, they say, well, there's something wrong with them. You say, well, it's been quite a while. If it's been a long time since you've felt weird because of standing for Jesus Christ, then why is that? Why has it been so long? Are you praying in the closet where the spies can't see you? Or maybe, could it be that you're not really a servant of the living God at all? I mean, the other people, what they were doing, not Daniel, but the people all around him, they were just trying to arrange their futures in a way that would work out best for them. Right? And so the king tried to work it out best for him, and the administrators, they tried to work out, they just looked in the future, well, best for me would be Daniel out of the way, and so we'll come up with this plan. Daniel, though, he's approaching this differently, isn't he? Daniel has decided that no matter what, I will serve God. If it brings me good, if it brings me bad, I'm going to serve God. Have you ever made that kind of a commitment to your God? Maybe some of us need to go home today after church and just get down on our knees and say, Lord, I don't want to be pretending to be your servant. I want to really be your servant. From now on, you are my God, come what may. This is what God calls us to. A Christian, the Bible says, is someone who has set apart Christ as Lord in their hearts. And if Christ is Lord, sometimes you're going to have to listen to him instead of the people around. Which actually is a wonderfully freeing thing for those of us that know Christ. Commit yourself to serving the living God and let God take care of your future. You don't have to control it. If you focus on serving God, you won't need to worry about position or power. You will not need to worry about pleasing people. Thirdly, if you focus on serving God, then you can trust God. Focus on serving him, and then you can put your trust in him to handle it from here. Before we look at Daniel's trust in God, we want to see the alternative. Here are men who, instead of trusting God, trusted in their own abilities, trusted in their own ingenuity, and they were pretty smart. Verse 11. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and supplication before his God. Then they approached and spoke before the king about the king's injunction. Did you not, they said, did you not sign an injunction that any man who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days is to be cast into the lion's den? The king replied, the statement is true, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which may not be revoked. Then they answered and spoke before the king, Daniel, who was one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or to the injunction which you signed, but keeps making his petition three times a day. These administrators are crafty. First, they catch Daniel in the act, which they knew they would. Then, they go to the king and they say, hey, king, didn't you just sign into law some sort of rule about if you don't pray to you, then you're going to go to the lion's den? The king says, well, of course I did. And they said, well, that's what we thought, king. Daniel, one of those exiles from Judah, he doesn't pay attention to you. He's gone on praying to his God three times a day. Instantly, the king understands. This whole thing is a setup. Verse 14. Then, as soon as the king heard this statement, he was deeply distressed and set his mind on delivering Daniel. And even until sunset, he kept exerting himself to rescue him. The king doesn't want to lose his best administrator, and I think it goes beyond professional things here. As you hear the king talk to Daniel, it seems that he respects Daniel. He cares for Daniel. He knows Daniel on a personal level. And so the king wants to save him. Now, he kept exerting himself until sunset. It seems that the law is stipulated that on the day they catch you praying to someone else other than Darius, that is the day that you will die. Right? So if they catch him at his noon prayer and go tell the king, well, the king's just got until sunset. If he's going to come up with some kind of political loophole, some sort of legal thing that he could not kill Daniel, So the king works on it. He tries the rest of the day to deliver Daniel, but he can't find a loophole, and his time runs out. Sunset comes, verse 15. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, "Recognize, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or statute which the king establishes may be changed." Daniel's accusers put their confidence in their own cleverness, and it seems that they have won the day. The king is backed into a corner. He desperately wants to save Daniel, and he's the most powerful man on earth. But he can't. This happens often, where human ability is just not good enough, right? Even if you have the best of humans and the best intention and the most powerful and the most knowledgeable and skilled, often we just get to the end of our ability to be able to do, to help. And that's what the king is. There's nothing he can do. But has some of Daniel's confidence in his God rubbed off on Darius? I wonder if Daniel had told Darius about the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Because look at the way that the king talks to Daniel once he realizes there's nothing he can do to save him. Daniel 6:16. Then the king gave orders, and Daniel was brought in and cast into the lion's den. The king spoke and said to Daniel, "Your God, whom you constantly serve, will himself deliver you." Because I couldn't do it. A stone was brought in and laid over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signet rings of his nobles so that nothing would be changed in regards to Daniel. The word den in Aramaic means pit. There's some sort of pit or cave that has an opening above it. And down inside of this horrible pit, the Persians keep ravenous lions, apparently just for this purpose. It's a deterrent against ignoring the government, right, of disobeying the king. They give free tours through. You can hear the lions roar and make sure you obey the king, right? So the king reluctantly gives his order. Daniel is thrown to the lions. And then the entrance that they threw Daniel in, seems like from above, that entrance is sealed with the king's authority, so that whoever might dare to move this stone over the entrance would defy all the authority of the Medes and Persians. They had these seals that they would wear, and you'd roll it across the soft clay, and it would leave a mark on there, and that was the king's mark, and the king's nobles' marks. And then when that clay hardens, if you move the chain, right, you move the stone, it's going to break the clay. You've broken the law. And that's what Daniel did. No one's going to touch this stone, even the king himself. Interesting, our narrator doesn't take us into the pit with Daniel, but he takes us back to the palace with the worried king. Verse 18. Then the king went off to his palace and spent the night fasting, and no entertainment was brought before him, and his sleep fled from him. It was a long night for the king. He's tossing and turning. He's imagining Daniel's fate, and I think worse, he knows this is his fault. The guilt of this, killing a righteous man, is heavy on his soul. But the king knows there's an old Babylonian custom that's in play here, that if a victim is tortured all night long and survives till the morning, then that victim can be pardoned. And so the king, he's waiting for the sun to come up. The king's fasting. Is he praying? Is the king, who's really the only one who's supposed to be prayed to, is the king saying, "Hey, Daniel's God, do you listen to pagan kings? If so, will you save your servant?" Daniel chapter 6, verse 19. Then the king arose at dawn, at the break of day, and went in haste to the lion's den. When he had come near to the den of Daniel, he cried out with a troubled voice. The king spoke and said to Daniel, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you constantly serve, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Then Daniel spoke to the king, "O king, live forever. My God has sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, inasmuch as I was found innocent before him. And also towards you, O king, I have committed no crime." Then the king was very pleased and gave orders for Daniel to be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatever was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. Turns out the king was not the only one fasting that night. The lions were too. Daniel doesn't give much explanation of his night with the lions. Said during first service, maybe Cecil's getting the rest of this story. I want to know about what happened down in the pit, but Daniel doesn't tell us. He just says, God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth. And then also, Daniel from down in the hole, he points out, by the way, king, I didn't really do anything wrong to be down here. The king doesn't, it doesn't matter to him what Daniel says at this point. He's just glad Daniel's talking, right? And so he gives the order. He's elated. Daniel's alive. They pull Daniel out of the pit and they find on Daniel no injury whatever, because he had trusted in his God. While others trust in human ability, the servant of God looks to God for deliverance. You see, if you are a servant of God, you don't have to try to control your future to remain safe. Some people, that's all they're doing with their lives. They're just trying to think through all of the threats that could come and try to make sure that I cover that and I cover that and I've got a plan for this and what will we do about this? And my whole life I'm trying to manipulate my future so that it works out good for me. But Daniel says, look, my God is a living God. And when the future comes, He will act on my behalf. And so all of that worrying isn't have to do it. And we don't have to do it either if we trust in this God, right? Hebrews 11 says to Daniel about him that he, by faith, shut the mouths of lions. It's interesting, in Hebrews 11, that's not the only possible outcome. Hebrews 11 also refers to those who, by faith, were tortured, scourged, stoned, sawn in two, and put to death with the sword. God does not always shut the mouths of the lions. God does not always take away the cancer. God does not always deliver His servants from their wicked enemies in this life. But God does always deliver His servants. Do you think that Daniel would have been disappointed if that morning, instead of looking up into the face of the king, he would have been looking up into the face of his Savior? I don't think Daniel would have been disappointed at all. It's the advantage of serving a living God. I don't have to worry about the lions. God will do with them what He wants. A servant of the living God accepts God's will. If I obey God and live, I live. If I obey God and die, all the better. Commit yourself to serving the living God and let God take care of the future. Okay, if you focus on serving God, several things that we know. Third one was, you can put your trust in God. Fourthly, if you focus on serving God, you do not need to fear God's judgment. If you focus on serving the living God, you don't need to fear God's judgment. For a while, the men who trusted in their own ingenuity seemed to have won. And the one who trusted in God seems to have lost. The administrator's plan worked, right? Daniel's in the lion's den. But before you evaluate who wins, you need to make sure you wait until the very end of the game. Verse 24. The king then gave orders, and they brought those men who had maliciously accused Daniel, and they cast them, their children and their wives, into the lion's den. And they had not reached the bottom of the den before the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. There's a colorful word here in the Aramaic for where it says those men who had maliciously accused Daniel. In literally, that means those men who had eaten his pieces with their words. But now, whose pieces are being eaten? Verse 25. Then Darius the king wrote to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language who were living in all the land. Oh, it would be great to be living in Persia, right, and to hear this proclaimed in your town. May your peace abound. I make a decree that in all the dominion of my kingdom, men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel. For He is the living God and enduring forever. And His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And His dominion will be forever. He delivers and rescues and performs signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has also delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. So this Daniel enjoyed success in the reign of Darius and even in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. You see, neither kings nor lions will have the final say in any one of our lives. The final word in your life will be spoken by an eternal king whose name is Jesus Christ. The bad news is you have offended this king, Jesus Christ. You've disregarded his righteous decrees, sometimes on accident just by not paying attention, sometimes on purpose. But the good news is that there was a day 2,000 years ago when this King Jesus threw himself to the lions on your behalf. His law demanded death for your sin. And not wanting you to die, he took death himself on the cross in your place. He took all of the punishment that you and I deserved there on that cross, so that we might be pardoned and set free. And now this King Jesus invites you to come and to be his servant. You can respond by simply believing and saying, "Yes, Jesus, I believe in you. You died for me. I deserve that death. I trust in you. I'm your servant now." Be like Daniel. Commit yourself to serving the living God. And let God take care of the future. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you for your power and for your mercy and for how you have recorded these great wonders that you have done in the past. One of the great things you have done is you delivered your servant Daniel from the power of the lions. All he did was trust in you and do the right thing, and you took care of him. Lord, the great fear that looms in the future for mankind is death. And we would have no power of facing that. That's beyond what any human can handle, except that Jesus Christ has already defeated death and risen again, and now offers victory over death to all who believe. Lord, I pray for someone who's here that has not yet come to you and said, "Yes, I put my faith in Jesus. Will you deliver me from death? I'm trusting in you." If they've not done that, Lord, would they do that? For those of us who already are your servants, Lord, remind us as we go this week and we tend to worry and stress and fret about all these things that are in the future. Remind us what you want us to do. You just want us to serve you here in this place where you have put us, and we can leave the future in your hands. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.